I am so grateful for the songs that we sing. I love that song, and another song that has been just over the last couple of years, fairly new, is He Will Hold Me Fast. And I love the intersection of those two songs. The one is, I will hold fast to the anchor. Christ, the sure and steady, I will hold fast. But there's times when I can't hold. And my grip's not strong enough. And then the truth of that other song comes in, He will hold me fast. So when I lose my grip, Christ never loses his grip on me. Praise God. Well, we're returning this morning to our study of the book of Romans. We will be in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. Most of us are familiar, to some extent at least, with the great reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther hated Romans 1:17 for a time. This man, this priest, the one who stood up to question what had become orthodoxy, but which was quite unorthodox, quite unbiblical, this man who loved his God, he loved his Savior, he loved his Bible, yet to one point in his life, he hated Romans 1:17. Prior to that faithful and wonderful day of the 31st of October, 1517, when Luther came forward with a few questions, well, 95 questions, that he wished to address to the church, and which has become for the Western church the shot heard around the world. But before that, going back to 1513, 4 years back, he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. And he specialized in lecturing on Paul's epistles to Galatians and to the Romans. And there was this one problem. It was this verse, Romans 1:17, particularly these two phrases, the righteousness of God and the righteous shall live by faith. This is what Luther said. These words, righteous and righteousness of God, struck my conscience as flashes of lightning, frightening me each time I heard them. If God is righteous, then he punishes. And Luther well understood his sin, as we should understand ours. And though I don't wish for any of us to have that sort of crisis that Luther had, I do hope that we would read the Bible and be stricken the way Luther was stricken. That when we think about the glory of salvation, the life-saving work of Christ's death on the cross, the holiness of God, we should read these things and on a regular basis be amazed. On a regular basis, we should be stunned. We should never take any of this for granted. And Luther was stricken. He was stricken with the idea, knowing he was a sinner, that if God is righteous, and if only the righteous can live by faith, then how could he possibly be saved? It's not that he didn't understand that Jesus died and paid the penalty for sin. He just looked at this and said, this is on the other side of that. The righteous live by faith, and he knew he was not righteous. God is righteous. God would punish sin. He was a sinner, then he would be punished. That seemed clear. The math seemed easy. Luther was a renowned priest. He was a respected scholar and theologian, and he was not saved. He was not a Christian. And then in what he referred to as his tower experience, because he was studying in the Black Cloister Tower at Wittenberg, something happened. Again, in his words, by the grace of God, I meditated upon these words in the tower, the righteous shall live by faith. And the righteousness of God. There suddenly came into my mind the thought that if we as the righteous are to live by faith, and if the righteousness of faith is to be for salvation to everyone who believes, then it's not our merit, but the mercy of God. At once my soul was refreshed, for it was the righteousness of God by which we are justified and saved through Christ. These words became pleasant to me. Through this word, the Holy Spirit had enlightened me in the tower. It was as if I had been born again. Some two centuries later, there was an Anglican priest named John Wesley, a priest in England, a missionary to the colonies, and he had fallen into despair. He, by his own words, did not have faith to continue in the ministry. A friend counseled him to preach faith until he had it, and then when he had it, he would be able to preach faith. So he visited a prison, he sat down with one of the inmates and told them he needed to trust in Christ and Christ alone for his forgiveness. And in an instant, this man was saved. He was converted immediately. And Wesley was astonished. He'd been struggling for years. And here this man was transformed instantly. Well, Wesley continued to trudge along in his despair. And then one evening, he reluctantly attended a worship service at Aldersgate. And there someone stood and began to read the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And Wesley heard, and he understood, and he believed, and he was saved. Here were two clergymen with years of service, respected by their relative churches, and yet unsaved. It's quite possible to walk along the Christian path for a long time, attending church and doing all the church-like things without being saved. I don't know how many of you may have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If not, I would encourage you to read it. Next to the Bible, it is the most read book of all time. Christian, Bunyan is not subtle in the naming of characters and how we're supposed to think of them. Christian is traveling the narrow path to the celestial city, and he had come through the gate, the wicket, not wicked, W-I-C-K-E-T, the wicket gate, and the path that led to the celestial city. He'd been given a scroll that he had to present that would allow entrance to the city. He runs into two other fellows, one named Formalist and the other named Hypocrisy. Again, Bunyan was not subtle. They had jumped over the wall onto the path, and Christian questioned them why they did that. Why didn't they come through the gate? And they said, well, where we live, we think the gate's too far away. And so we've decided to take a shortcut. And as long as we're on the path, what difference does it make? Christian then warned them that the Lord of the great city decreed that whoever would enter must come through the gate. And he showed them a scroll that was given that must be presented in order to gain admission to the city. And then he tells them, I imagine that you lacked this since you didn't come in at the gate. Well, he was right, of course. And the reason I mention this is that Bunyan points out that there are people who will walk along the way in every way looking like they're living a Christian life, but like Luther and Wesley, may not have been saved. And like Luther and Wesley, come across a passage of Scripture in Paul's epistle to the Romans in which their hearts are broken and turned toward Christ. I pray that this might happen today. I pray that our understanding of the gospel may increase to the point where we're explaining it to someone else tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or another day this week, and we're able to share with them the truth. I also pray that perhaps there are some here today who have long walked this church path, this path that looks like Christianity, but not come through the gate of righteousness and repentance and faith. And I pray that today you would make your way back and be on your way to God's celestial city. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Be looking at verses 16 and 17. Almighty God, as we open your word, once again, I ask that the full impact of that phrase, God's word, would move through our ears and into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls, that we would understand that this is the very word of the living God. And Lord, I ask that you would engrave it on our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Paul continues, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I understand that it's common in seminary preaching classes for the professor to demand of the young men preachers to be, tell me in one sentence what your sermon is about. In other academic settings, I was taught, and you were probably taught, for a speech or for a paper you were to write, that you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Introduction, body, conclusion, right? Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you told them. Well, we've heard Paul's greeting, the opening of the letter, which brought us through verse 15. And now this is his thesis statement. This is his telling them what he's going to tell them. These verses, in a nutshell, these two verses, are the book of Romans. Righteousness in the gospel. From this point, verse 18, through partway in chapter 3, Paul's going to tell them about God's wrath against the unrighteous. Then he's going to tell them that all the Gentiles are unrighteous. Then he's going to tell them, well, and all the Jews are unrighteous. And then just in case he misses anybody, he's going to tell them everybody's unrighteous. And then he's going to go from chapter 3 into 4 and talk about saving righteousness. That God's righteousness came through the death of Christ, and it's for all those people. Chapter 5 through 8, he's going to teach that hope that we have is a result of righteousness. And then 9 through 11, that God's saving promise of righteousness to Israel is still his plan for Jews and Gentiles. Then chapter 12 and into 15, he's going to teach them and us that righteousness is to be exhibited in our everyday life. And then from that point in 15 through almost the end of 16, he's going to point out that it is God's righteousness that is driving and being exhibited in his missionary work. And then the very two last verses of this great letter, Paul's going to tell them what he told them about righteousness in the gospel. So these verses that we just heard are extremely important, and we need to get these right. We need to get what these mean down in our minds. Last week, we spent a great deal of time talking about the gospel, and of course, it's not the last time that we'll do that, but we're going to move on and get into the rest of what these two verses mean. Paul says he's eager, going back a little bit, and not ashamed of the gospel, right? Going back into verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel, and then 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So we remember what Paul's been through, right? Paul has been in jail in Philippi. He was run out of Thessalonica. His friends had to smuggle him out of Berea. He was laughed at and mocked in Athens. The people in Corinth treated him like he was a fool. The people in Galatia stoned him. And the good religious folk in Jerusalem saw him as nothing but a pain in the neck. And Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Not just eager, he's not ashamed. So the learned philosophers, the learned Jewish theologians, the Roman government officials, none of them did not a lick anything to dampen Paul's eagerness or to make him ashamed. He is not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, that good news, that God, the Creator God, created us. He created us to be in relationship with him, and we chose sin over that relationship and broke the connection with God. From our end, a permanent break. We have no way to repair it, none at all, but in his love, God sent his son who lived the perfect life, then died the death that we deserve and was resurrected, showing that God accepted his sacrifice. And all who will repent of their sins and put their trust completely in him will be saved. Saved from their sin for eternity and saved from their sin here on earth. And Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of that message, that truth. Then he goes on to explain why. He says, this is the power of God for salvation. I think we know what salvation means. We have a pretty good idea. It means being saved, being rescued. We're not going to die. We're going to live if we've been saved. But what about the power of God? It's a phrase we use. We talk about God's power. That comes up a lot. It's one of those church phrases. But what does it mean? Well, it means a lot. But just a few things about what the Bible says about our omnipotent, all-powerful God. Psalm 79:11 says God has great power. Psalm 89:13 says he has strong power. Exodus 15:6 says God's power is glorious. Job 9:4, God has mighty power. Isaiah 26:4, God's power is everlasting. Romans 9:21, God has sovereign power. And Deuteronomy 32:39 says God's power is irresistible. Isaiah 43 says God's power is effectual. That means it will get done what God wants to get done. The will of God will be completed because of his power. God's power will achieve what God's will would be every time and all the time. Psalm 89:8 says God's power is incomparable. There is nothing like it anywhere, everywhere. There is nothing to be compared to the power of God. Job 5:9 says God's power is unsearchable. It is beyond what we can see or understand completely. Jeremiah 10:12 says God made the earth by his power. And 27:5 says, it is I who by my great power made the earth, and it is I who outstretched my arm and have made the earth. Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. Psalm 106, verses 8 and 9, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. God's power saves us. So when Paul says that this gospel is the power of God, we need not just, think, well, that's just one of those phrases. It is the most incredible thing of all incredible things. It is the most amazing thing of all amazing things. As a matter of fact, if we're going to use incredible or amazing or awesome to describe God, we ought to probably drop those from describing anything else. This creator God who spoke life and light into existence, this God who parts seas, who shuts the mouths of lions, who tells storms to sit down and shut up. He does these things, and yet the most stunning exhibition of God's power is when he takes a person dead in their sin and brings them back to life by the transforming power of the cross. The power of God for salvation is no small thing. And Paul says it's for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. And I think we accept that rather readily. Like we understand that Jesus came to save everybody, but there has been in different times and in different places and in different ways of teaching. And I think it's because people who were looking for an excuse, there's been this thing called the two covenant theory that everybody else is saved by Jesus and the Jews had this other way to be saved. But Paul makes it clear pretty much right here, right? This is the way Jesus came. Jew first and then the Gentile. And then onto this phrase, the righteousness of God. In this letter to the Romans, that word righteous is used at least, or righteousness is used at least 30 times. And when we talk about the righteousness of God, it's not like we talk about other things. So we say someone's tall. Well, how tall are they? We compare them to a ruler. Maybe we compare them to somebody else. Or somebody's strong. Well, how strong are they? Well, they can lift this amount. They can lift more than that person. Or someone's funny or someone's whatever else. When we talk about the righteousness of God, he is the standard. It is righteousness. That is the righteousness of God. Anything may be compared to God, but God cannot be compared to anything else. It's pure righteousness. And this is what frightened Luther so much. That bright light of the righteousness being revealed was too much for him. He couldn't stand in that light. And I'm reminded, as I often am for many different reasons, of Isaiah 6, right? When Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, right? He couldn't take it. He couldn't bear it. He knew he was a sinful person. He could not bear it. So the seraphim had to come down with a coal, right, to atone for his sins. But on this side of Calvary, all who claim Christ don't have to bear that. But Luther didn't get it at that point. It's one of the reasons I love that song. Another thing I refer to a lot is Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And we think of quick, like when we think quick in the dead, it's alive. A life-bringing ray, a life-bringing light. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. But Charles Wesley was not fooled by what that meant. It didn't mean that he had to collapse under the weight of that light, that he had to hide from that pure light. No, he got it right. He said, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." When the righteousness of God is revealed, that is the correct response. Most people just don't pay any attention to the righteousness of God. They just live their lives. And other people hear about it or see it and think it's too much to bear. See God as this judge, which is true, but they see him as only the judge. Like Luther. But praise God, as Luther came to understand and then shared, and others have come to understand. And that's what Paul wrote in the letter to the church at Corinth, begging them to understand, to come to saving faith. He said this, "I implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he has made him," meaning Jesus, "he has made him to be sin." Think of that. He made Jesus to be sin. The one that knew no sin, he made him to be sin. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Lord willing, next week we're going to read verse 18 where the wrath of God is revealed, and that's wildly important. But I think this is written in this order because Paul wants it because God wants us to understand righteousness before we get to the wrath. Because the righteousness is how we avoid the wrath. We don't need to see God's righteousness as if we were chained to a stake in the middle of the Colosseum, and what's being revealed is the door being flung open and the lion charging out. We need to see God's righteousness as being given a precious gift. And we begin to open it, and we see something that was made especially for us. Well, Paul goes on to say that this righteousness continues to be revealed from faith for faith. Your version might say from faith to faith. It means the same thing. But what does that mean? Well, I think it means a couple of things. For one, it's we're given the gift of faith. And that's how we are saved, by grace we are saved, through faith. And that allows us to see the righteousness correctly. But I also think it means that it moves from one faithful person to another faithful person, from a faithful Christian to one who is about to receive faith. So then the final verse in this passage, that the righteous shall live by faith, is no longer a statement of fear. It's rather, it's a mission statement. God gives us righteousness. God makes us righteousness, and he sees us as righteous. And then through the faith that he's given us, by the grace we are saved through faith, it's a gift from God. That's what Ephesians 2:8 says. By grace we are saved through faith, not of our own doing, but it's a gift from God. And then we, from faith to faith, we take what we've been given and we go to others who are, hopefully, we don't know, but about to receive faith and help them to see. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about salt and light? that that's who Christians are to be in the world, salt and light. He says that we are to live our lives in such a way that people would look at us and do what? Glorify God. They would see us and glorify God. So faith to faith. Okay, quickly, three things that I want us to remember. Three things: shame, power, and faith. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. I won't ask for hands, but there have been plenty of times when I've been ashamed of the gospel. Another way to say that, I've been ashamed to say that I'm a Christian and really flesh out what that means to someone. That may have been when I had an opportunity to share my faith with someone and did not. Or maybe when I wanted to be seen in a certain light by someone, and therefore I covered the fact or hid the fact that I was a Christian. I heard a pastor talking about a young man at his church who wanted to date a young lady who was not at that church. The young lady who was not a Christian, when she questioned him, he kind of stifled that fact because he really wanted to date her. Well, those kind of things happen over and over again in our lives. And when we do not stand up and say who we are, we're showing we're ashamed of the gospel. But also when we have opportunities to share the gospel and do not do it, for our own pride's sake, we become ashamed of the gospel. So when that happens, we need to remember it is the power of God that saved us, right? And we remember that Christ is not ashamed to stand in front of the throne and claim you. If you're a Christian, remember that image. Christ is not ashamed. And think of what you've done. Like, you know what you've done. You just close your eyes and think back. Think sin, and then just think back in your own life. You know what you've done, and Christ is not ashamed to stand in front of God the Father and call you his own. So we should never be ashamed. Look back, say, we also know what Jesus has done, right? What has Jesus done for us to be ashamed of? Nothing but save us. So we need to pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, related to that, we need to remember power, the power of God, the all-powerfulness of God that saved us. And since nothing in all creation, not life nor death nor hell nor angels or principalities, since nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that power works in us to help us overcome that shame. Right? Like, it sounds easy and it's hard, and yet at the same time it is that easy. Like when you're confronted with that, is to turn to God and ask for help. And believe me, he will come through. Likewise, we need to remember that power of God when we need to overcome sin. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Run to God, and he will take you. He is there waiting. It is the power of God that created the world. It is the power of God that freed Christ from the tomb. It is the power of God that saved his own from death. It is the power of God that can help us live the Christian life today. Okay, Christians, yes, we're going to heaven, but we have a life to live today. And then the third thing is faith. It is so vital that we remember that faith is indeed a gift from God. And it is a gift that we should use wisely. We should use that gift to live righteous lives. That's how that righteousness is revealed, right? Righteous people living righteously by faith, so that what Jesus said back there in Matthew 5 comes true. That as we live our lives, not just in a moment where we're going to go out and try to, this is my evangelism afternoon. It's okay to do that. Don't stop doing that if you're doing that. It's okay to do that. But just in our regular, everyday living, the way we live our lives, people should look at us. And that quickening ray that Wesley wrote about that's been diffused into us should be then diffused out of us just as we live. That people would look at us and see Jesus. That we would be salt and light in the world. that people would see us, not to praise us, but to see us and glorify God. They would see us, and through us would be that light-giving, life-giving light that is the power of God to save them. And I'm just going to close with this. If there's any here that this speaks to, if you've been long in the church, if you've been years or decades in the church, long calling yourself a Christian, but maybe these words from Paul make you think or feel like Martin Luther felt in the tower or Wesley felt at Aldersgate. You don't have to continue. Today can be the day of your salvation. If that is you, don't walk out these doors. As I say often, you're surrounded by Christians here this morning. Grab somebody. If they don't know what to do, they'll grab somebody else. Get one of the elders or many other of the Christians that are here. But don't leave here without that life-giving light of Christ. Amen.